As you have found John chapter 20, could you please stand with me if you are able, out of honor to the Word of God, as we read verses 11 through 29, actually verse 31. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Please be seated. Let us pray together before we try to unpack the text. Father, we are so very, very thankful for the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus did not stay in the grave. His body was taken down from the cross. It is finished. The grave clothes were laid aside. His wounds and his scars indeed do tell us that the payment has been made. And we, forever and ever, will not receive wounds and scars from you because your Son did. Please stir our hearts, Holy Spirit, to love that, to love you, Father, Son, and Spirit, to treasure you with all we are because we have beheld the risen Christ. In his name, amen. John clearly states the purpose of his book that he has written as we draw near to the end of it in verses 30 and 31, especially verse 31 when he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why John writes what he writes from start to finish, so that you would see and savor Jesus Christ in saving, in justifying, and sanctifying faith, in treasuring him. John has done a supernatural work to have recorded for us 2,000 years later words that will do that. Through the power of the Spirit. They will. It is not dependent on a preacher. It is not dependent on the quality of a sermon. It is here in God's theonoustos, God-breathed words for us to see and savor our beautiful Savior in his work on our behalf. This is the most stirring encounter you can have. You cannot have a more stirring encounter than an encounter with Jesus in his exaltation, in all of his excellencies, and respond to that. We've all had stirring encounters in our lives, whether that is a nature scene or whether it is an encounter with another individual, those types of things that impact us for the rest of our lives. Hollywood is based on those types of things. Literature is based on those types of things. Our lives are based on those types of things. You remember those landmark type things. For me, I've mentioned this before, one of the times I didn't get to see the Grand Canyon until I was 44 or so years old, and standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing how small I am compared to how big God is. That was one of those encounter types of things. But those are infinitely small in comparison to the glorious excellencies of Jesus in everything he is, and also especially his work on the cross and in his resurrection. Does that encounter impact you the way John wants it to? As Jesus is beheld in the context of having died, yet now being alive, the impact is significant. Now, these people do not seem to grasp the theological implications that are part of the resurrection. Right? Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, that, you know, we're kind of like agriculture. We got to be buried as a seed, and then we got to come out like Christ did, something totally different. Well, Mary Magdalene and the disciples and Thomas don't quite grasp that. They don't quite grasp that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. All the things that Paul unpacks in Romans 6, as I mentioned earlier. Yet they, even though they don't understand those theological implications that the rest of the New Testament takes pains to explain to us, they are demonstrably affected by just encountering Jesus and that he's alive. Jesus' encounters after his resurrection confirm glorious gospel truths and meaningfully impact each one he meets. Truly beholding and encountering the risen Christ stirs hearts. Let me say that again, because that's what these individuals experienced, and we are no less responsible and capable of that same truth. Truly beholding and encountering the risen Christ stirs hearts to treasure him, the gospel, and then noticeably, as these individuals do, respond. In verses 11 through 18, first of all, the encounter with Mary produces worship and proclamation. Mary goes from anguish, thinking that grave robbers have taken Jesus, and also combined with that, just the grief of him being dead in her mind, she goes from anguish through an encounter with Jesus to delight and worship. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now we know that John and Peter have already looked into the tomb. That was John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. John has already said that he believed. I'm not exactly sure what's going on in Peter's mind right now, but Mary now, after that, stoops to look in the tomb. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the tomb does cause weeping if that's all there is. Both in Jesus' case, if he dies on the cross and his body is taken off the cross and his body remains in the tomb or grave robbers take it, that causes grief and anguish. And also in your and my case, and it is certainly inextricably tied to Jesus and the tomb, if the tomb is all there is, that does cause anguish. Have you ever been at a funeral for an unbeliever? People who have no hope, that is based on what we're talking about right here, there is incredible anguish. Now, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we weep also, we grieve when our loved ones die, but not as unbelievers. And the reason is because we know that Mary will not continue to stand at the tomb weeping. For that's not all there is. for indeed the tomb is empty, and not because some people stole a dead body. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of fill in the details as to the encounters that Mary and the other women had with angels. This is all that John mentions. And the focus, I believe, here is that instead of a dead body, there are heavenly messengers of life. This is the kingdom of God invading death because of Jesus. For out of all of the billions of people who have ever lived, everyone, save what the Bible says about Elijah and Enoch, we've all experienced the reality of a dead body. And we will continue to do so until the Maranatha event when Jesus comes. And the kingdom is invading this grave, saying that every single one of us and the experience that we have in our deaths, which is unavoidable, life has invaded it. And the angels are telling Mary that death is not the end, because the one who absorbed all of the wrath that was due you, Mary, and all of us was absorbed, was paid for, was satisfied, and was obliterated because the body's not there and angels are showing it. So therefore, whenever your death is, and the spectrum of when every single one of you and I will die is a wide one, the tomb's not the end. Because Jesus isn't there, angels are. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, what an amazing question, right? They know. They know why she's crying. They're not stupid. They're God's created beings who've never sinned. And so there's almost like, you know, just, oh, I've got a secret, but I'm making you acknowledge what you're feeling. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord." So there's evidence that she thinks it's been grave robbers. "And I don't know where they have laid him." So in spite of all she has experienced, and by the way, Luke chapter 24 kind of indicates that she's already experienced maybe some interaction with angels. There may be two, and we're not exactly sure of the chronology. In spite of what John has experienced going into the tomb believing, Mary still doesn't have faith. And does that not tell us much about ourselves? That no matter what the chronology was to this point, Mary still does not have the capacity without the Holy Spirit doing a work to see the truth that's right before her eyes. Surely they know why she's weeping, these two angels, but they want to address the supposed circumstance of hopelessness and despair with the good news. The gospel shines the brightest when it comes into the darkest place. And so when Mary is forced to recognize what she's feeling and the brokenness that she is facing because of the death of her master, her Lord, her teacher, as she will say, the good news will invade that darkness and shatter it, which is what the gospel should have done in all of our lives, because that is the paradigm of what happens when you are regenerated and you trust Christ as Savior and Lord. You recognize how desperately wicked and evil and reprobate and rebellious you are, and then the gospel comes in and shatters that, and you are gloriously surrounded by saving light. They don't answer, right? She says that to him. She's still thinking in terms of grave robbery. And then verse 14 comes. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And we find this quite often in the post-crucifixion, the resurrection appearances. Luke chapter 24, with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they did not recognize Jesus in his glorified state. Now this has caused all kinds of conjecture about what we are going to look like and be like when we share in the resurrection state of Jesus. I would encourage you not to go so far off on those things, whether I can fly and teleport and all those things, that you miss the reality of how this is pointing to gospel truths when it says that she doesn't recognize Jesus. He is fundamentally, as Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, different though the same, in his resurrection body compared to his body that was crushed by man and God. Verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So the second time she's been asked this question, "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." It's interesting, I've mentioned this before, but it mentions that she supposes him to be the gardener. Well, he's not necessarily the gardener, but indeed he is the better gardener. Remember when God created two people and told them to be gardeners? And they completely fell flat on their faces, probably not too long after God had created them. Well, there's a reason that Jesus is standing in a garden where the tomb was, and Mary thinks that he is a gardener in her misappropriated state, for he truly is the better Adam, the one who will not fail in the garden, and because he stands in a garden, she has absolute hope of life. And so do we. And I think there's also an emphasis on him being the answer to all weeping. For Mary has already been asked twice why she's crying. And though we do face the depths of despair and brokenness in this world, I mean, how many of us have wept this week, whether physically or just inside, because of the darkness of life? And Jesus stands with a new body to indicate that one day all of that weeping will be taken away. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Mary," she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So when Jesus says her name, somehow the Holy Spirit does his work to remove the veil from her eyes so that she can see the glory of Jesus. And she calls him teacher. The gospel is personal. When you notice Jesus saying Mary to her, the gospel is personal. You get all of Jesus, both in him being your Savior and your teacher and your treasure and your Lord. And so in that moment when Mary, the first thing she can think of is just to call him teacher. There's so much encapsulated in that scene of him opening her eyes to who he truly is. Jesus said to her in verse 17, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them," that's the disciples, maybe not just the 11, but the outer band, but certainly the 11. "Go to my brothers, say to them, I'm ascending my Father and your Father to my God and your God." Now, there's been a lot of conjecture about this, too. What happened to Jesus between 3 o'clock Friday afternoon and sometime around dawn on Sunday morning? Where was his spirit? A lot of people believe that he actually did go to hell to pay some sort of payment. I believe the Bible does not teach that at all, because that would mean that the payment on the cross was not complete. Now, there may be some evidence that he did go kind of to the world of death and proclaim to them that the victory was won. There are a couple passages that kind of indicate that. But I don't believe that this totally precludes the fact that somehow Jesus' spirit has gone to his Father prior to this. For Jesus, not only does he have the spirit because of his dual nature of a man, he's also always still God. So he's always everywhere, and we're never going to be able to wrap our heads around that. I believe he's talking about his physical ascension here. And the idea is he's kind of separating that relationship from grabbing to his physical body, as she probably weeps and grabs to his feet or whatever, and saying, there is now a new reality of how I minister to you, and that ascension is going to be inextricably tied to me doing what? Sending the Spirit so that you have the fullness of God because of my ascension. And then when he says that, did you notice there he says that I'm going to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God? Obviously, we know that in that the Father is Jesus' Father. Now we have a Father in heaven whose name is hallowed. And because of what Jesus has done in his resurrection, the alive Son, whom the Father looks at with complete delight for all time, now we have a Father. And then when it says that the Father is Jesus God and is our God, I don't think, obviously, that is kind of taking us in the direction where some of the heretics of history would tell us that Jesus is less than God, but there is a subordination in practice, in submission from Jesus to the Father. I think that's all he's talking about. But he's emphasizing that everything that the Father is to Jesus, now we have. And by implication, everything that Jesus is to the Father, we now share in also. I was thinking about that as we were singing a little bit ago. Since this time, when we go to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends to heaven, physically to be at the right hand of the Father, since that time, the Father in his omniscience, he takes care of all of the sparrows falling and everything, including hurricanes and everything in life. Without fail, he's sovereign over it all, but somehow there is also, if we can picture it this way, an attention, a delight to his Son that is never failing, so that in his gaze upon the Son forever and ever, I'm included in that. And I'm covered in Christ. I'm in Christ. I think that's all packed into what Jesus is saying here. It is good news that Jesus is ascending, as he says to Mary. He's indicating to her the relationship that you had with me, that you were hoping will now go on in some fuller way because of my resurrection. You're hoping it'll be a physical thing. That's not the way it's going to be. My ascension is better, so stop clinging to me now, because there is going to be a fullness of the Holy Spirit coming in a little while. And because of the Spirit and gospel continuation in Jesus' intercession, we have all that Mary is not even quite understanding yet. Because what does Jesus do when he ascends? Not only does the Father look on the perfections of the Son pleads, he intercedes on behalf of us. Verse 18, after Jesus has told her, go to my brothers and say to them, verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary simply tells the ten, right? One's dead, one's not with them, Thomas, so they're ten. She tells them, I've seen the Lord. She simply tells what she has witnessed. And here is the depth of this encounter with Mary. The amazing impact of beholding Jesus in all of his gospel work changes you. And I want to dig a little deep into your hearts right now, because maybe some of you have been believers for decades, but you have never truly beheld or encountered Jesus like this, so that it so changes you that the overflow is something you never thought possible. And this is a work of the Spirit that has to happen even right now in this moment, because my words are just words, though hopefully in a preaching sense inspired by God. My plea, I'm praying this. They always used to talk about how Spurgeon could think of several things while he was preaching. I'm not sure he was thinking about, like what's going on in the Patriots game right now while he's preaching, but he could think about several things. And even as I'm saying these things right now, my prayer is the Holy Spirit will somehow grip a heart like never before, so that you will encounter Jesus in all of his gospel and resurrection glory, so that you, like Mary, will never be the same. And you can't help but tell it. It is not hard to tell someone who has been radically transformed by beholding Jesus. It oozes out of all of they are, all that they are. And you're thinking, okay, yeah, I got to go tell Nikiski and Kenai and wherever I live about Jesus. That's evangelism. Yes, absolutely, certainly. But with family, with other believers, can someone spend a minute and a half with you without telling that you have encountered Jesus? And again, my prayer is that God will break me, in a sense like he did Mary, so that I will simply do what Mary did. Not be able to stop running and going telling people daily, moment by moment. My wife, my kids, you guys, unbelievers, I've seen Jesus. We move to verses 19 through 23. The encounter with the disciples produces gladness, peace, commission, and the ministry of the Spirit. The disciples go from fear to peace and commission. Notice what verse 19 says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so this is Sunday, all of this is happening on Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Why were they afraid? Okay, they've associated with Jesus, and now what are the Jews going to do? So, understandably, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples were certainly still afraid because of their association with Jesus. But his own very presence will take that away. And we have evidence of that as we move through the very next book in our Bible, the book of Acts. Because these ones who are cowering in a room, even though John and Peter have already experienced the empty tomb, that fear is gone as you read through the book of Acts. So that peace that comes from the presence of Jesus and then whom he will send in his Spirit takes away that fear and produces boldness. Again, what's happening? An encounter with Jesus as dead, paying the penalty for sin, yet resurrected. Can't help but change it, does it, to the disciples? And I think when he says, "Peace be with you," I think there's something else too. He's admonishing peace because remember what happened just a couple of days previous to this? All of them, what does Zechariah say? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will run, right? They'll fall. They've all failed. And so maybe there's a bit of, I ran. I didn't honor my Lord when he needed me the most in human terms. And here comes Jesus to all of them and says, the gospel addresses that. Your failure is not the end. Man, do I need that. I can't talk about it in terms, but individuals, even in my life, just this morning, who I see broken, remind me of how broken I am myself, how many times I have failed. As the hymn says, I'm prone to wander. And the gospel, Jesus on the cross, in the grave, yet standing, coming through locked doors, there's a lot about that, says to me, your failures are not the end, for the risen Christ comes and says, peace. These locks meant nothing. Again, there's conjecture about what that means as far as a resurrection body. He stands among them. He's not a phantom. He's not kind of just hovering there with like Casper the Ghost. He's indicating the reality of his work for them. A human, died bearing the wrath that you and I humanly, physically deserve. And a human came out of the tomb and stood among them, reminding them, even though they didn't quite grasp again all the implications, that this is the reality that you are headed toward. There was individual application with Mary. Now there's community application with the disciples, which is what the gospel does, right? The gospel addresses us individually, and the gospel addresses us communally. We live out the implications of the gospel, as we've talked about what our theme is. We are a family that is shaped by the gospel individually. Have you been shaped by the gospel individually, like Mary, so that you can't help but letting it just get out on others? And are you being shaped by the gospel community? That has to do with Bible studies together. That has to do with fellowship dinners. That has to do with all of these things. Jesus comes to the disciples, his physical presence is with them, and in many ways that mirrors gospel applications for us as a community. And when he says peace with them, we are reminded that Romans 5 tells us that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying to him. And besides all these other things, he's coming to them and he's saying, look back behind me. Behind me is a scandalous cross with the sin of the world poured on me and the judgment that you 10 disciples deserve and Steve and Bradley and all the rest of us deserve poured on me. That's behind me. It's finished. I was taken off the cross. It's done. The atoning work is completely done. And now, disciples, I am standing among you not as some phantom, but literally as a physically risen person to demonstrate that you have peace with God. God's anger has been satisfied. The anger that you and I deserve, that should be an eternity in hell, disciples, Jesus says, I absorb. And so now the Father is reconciled. There's peace. Verse 20, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. His showing of his hands and his side had to do with evidence. But also, so indicating yet this truly is real wounds, a real person, but also the centrality of his work and also his humanity. And notice the happiness that is induced is when they see gospel wounds. What does that do to you? Is your happiness based on who wins the election? Is your happiness based on how much money you have in Wells Fargo if they didn't steal it? Is your happiness based on how many likes you get on that perfectly worded Facebook post? Is your happiness based on how your spouse speaks your love language? Or like the disciples, are you glad when you see gospel wounds? Behold our God. Who's felt the nails on his hands? And as I behold that, I'm glad. I'm glad. It changes me. And if you think that I'm just blowing smoke here, read through Revelation. What are we going to do in Revelation? Or in eternity, Revelation tells us. We're going to look at gospel wounds, and it's going to make us happy. And Jesus is also showing his disciples, I believe, as Michael touched on when he was talking to the kids, that because Jesus will forever carry gospel wounds, you and I will never, for eternity, carry wrath, judgment, wounds. His wounds apply to every single one of us so that we won't get them from God. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is the great commission in John's eyes. Matthew has, you know, all authority is given unto me. Luke 24 has it. Mark 15 has, or 16 has a little bit. But this is John's great commission. The sent one. John, in all of his book, has already been talking about Jesus being the sent one, sent from the Father. Out of his work and power in the resurrection is now sending us. What an incredible truth. As the Father has sent me and the work that I have done in that sending, now I am officially sending you to do the, in many ways, same thing I did. Show the world God. Because I'm now at peace, the sent one sends me. And we know that the disciples do respond to this. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So we're not exactly sure why or how this happened, but there's some sense of Jesus kind of having a commissioning type breathing on the disciples. And he's not only sending them, but this breathing is indicating that he's sending the Spirit. Now, probably if we put texts together, this breathing is in anticipation of the real literal sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. But there's a recognition of it here by him breathing on them. His gospel power is personally and powerfully present for commission because the breathing representing the Spirit has been given, has been sent, and we are sent. And then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I certainly don't think that this is giving us the same authority as Jesus. What he's saying, I believe, to the disciples is they are recognizing the truth that if anyone repents, they do indeed receive forgiveness. That lines up with the gospel. So they are lining up with gospel truth. And if someone does not repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation, then those sins aren't forgiven. And again, I want to focus on, just as Mary was incredibly impacted, that she ran and told. What does this do to the disciples? Well, they're happy, they're glad, right? That's what the text says. Does this sort of encounter remain only on the pages of the Bible? Or is this the reality for us as believers? Verses 24 through 28, now we have one more individual, the encounter with Thomas, and that's removing doubt and producing worship and belief. Thomas goes from doubt, right? We know him as doubting Thomas, to belief and awe. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We have no idea why. There's no reason to conjecture. We do know that he was called the twin, but for whatever reason, he wasn't with them. Maybe he had a third shift job and had to work on Sundays. We don't know. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, right, there's the impact. How could you not tell what's happened in the upper room? He told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, Thomas is singled out as saying this, but his inability to have real faith is the same as Mary's until Jesus does a work. It's the same as the disciples, and it's the exact same as yours and mine. Until Jesus takes the initiative and does a work, we're all like this. So the disciples do what Mary did. Thomas' faith is insufficient right now, but that's like us all. Jesus will take care of that. Maybe some of us are right there right now. You got situations in your life where your faith is insufficient and you feel it. Good. Because the gift of faith that comes from Jesus is infinitely better than some sort of really non-existent faith that I could manufacture. Verse 26, 8 days later. So what happens in that next week until the next Monday? I don't know. But for whatever reason in his wisdom, Jesus waits 8 days. The disciples are together again, and this time Thomas is with them. And again, although the doors were locked, Jesus comes and he stands among them. And again, he says, peace be with you. Again, Jesus bypasses doors. He does this not now for the other 10, but for Thomas specifically. He didn't miss out on anything. He got all that the rest of the disciples got. Verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, so it's worded to indicate that he's speaking directly to him, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. He is showing Thomas the exact same thing he showed the disciples, which changed them. Gospel wounds. This focus is on your senses being overcome by the centrality of the gospel. Now, I know Jesus is not in the physical form of a human being standing among us so that I can gaze upon his gospel wounds. But through the power of Scripture and the Holy Spirit within me, I have no lacking in my capacity and privilege of gazing upon his gospel wounds just like Thomas. And are my senses overcome by the centrality of those gospel wounds? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This is one of the references we have in Scripture to Jesus being called deity, God himself. And he certainly accepts it. And Thomas is changed. His faith is now complete. Like the others, now a clear encounter with Jesus is all that is needed for his faith. And again, I never want to get away in our times together, whether it's Sunday mornings, Wednesdays, whatever, from the fact that what we do is a supernatural thing that is transcendent to the abilities of a preacher, whether it's Steve Davis standing here or Spurgeon standing here. The Holy Spirit has to sovereignly and mercifully do a work in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, I am praying right here first, and then for all of you, my two, I don't even know where my other kid is, my two kids right here, and the rest of you, that the Holy Spirit will do to me and to you what he did to these people, to so impact us with an encounter with the risen Jesus and his gospel wounds that it changes us forever, so that we will kill that pride and impatience and lust and all of those other things. An encounter with Jesus in all of his glory is the paradigm for all Christian living. Both in that initial encounter when we trust him as Savior and Lord, and then as we walk through the life having never been able to get past what we've seen. And that leads us into verses 29 through 31, which includes you and me. The encounter with those who have not seen yet believed produces happiness and life. Verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" By the way, never gives any indication that Thomas touches Jesus. I think seeing was enough. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that is you and I, because we have not literally seen physically Jesus. Jesus seems to be saying that we don't need to have the experience of any of these disciples to be fully impacted just like they were. Because you're saying to yourself, well, of course Mary did what she did, because there she was. Of course the disciples did what they did. Of course they did what they did in the book of Acts, because they'd encountered Jesus physically. Of course Thomas reacted like he did with wonder and awe and worship. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. What's the difference? As far as the belief, nothing. Are we as fully impacted? Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then again, John gives his purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, and here's the key, you may have life in his name. Now certainly, that is eternal life. Never paying the penalty for your sins in hell for eternity because of Jesus and his cross work. But that word life carries so much as my belief comes into this life in his name for an encounter with those who have not seen yet have believed with the same faith that Mary and the disciples and Thomas had fully impacts me and produces happiness and life. That's what Jesus says, right? Verse 29, blessed are those. You know what that word means. Let's not take away from the Bible. You know, well, there's happiness and then there's joy, and we got to have joy and not happiness. The Bible does not talk about those categories. So erase it from your thought process. When Jesus says blessed, he means happy. An encounter with Jesus makes me happy. Now, the difference in what we define as happiness is my team wins the NFL game today. I'm happy. My wife treats me the way that I feel I need to be treated. I'm happy. Again, I got enough bank money in my bank account. I'm happy. My candidate wins. I'm happy. Well, certainly, those things are the wrong type of happiness because they're dependent on circumstances. But do not take away the force of the Bible when Jesus says, if you have encountered me the way Mary, the disciples, and Thomas encountered me, even though you haven't seen me, you're happy. And you're changed. And you're impacted forever. You want anything less than that, brothers and sisters? Do you want to be so stirred by beholding the risen Christ that I don't care whether you're 5 or 85? You're changed forever. And this is the very purpose of the book of John, seeing and savoring Jesus. When Ann and I tried to plant our church in Colorado and never got off the ground, so I was scrambling to find a job, I was working for FedEx. And every morning, I would have pity parties and say to God, God, why are you having me drive this FedEx truck when you desperately need me so much for your kingdom? And day after day, because I would start early, it'd be like Dale and I were actually talking about this area of the country earlier today. It'd be about 6:45, 7 o'clock in the morning, and I'm kind of headed east out toward Greeley, Colorado. And here comes the sun, shining over the plains, because there's nothing east of you in Colorado when you're there. But then behind me is Long's Peak, 14,000 some foot mountain, and the Front Range of Colorado. And here comes the pink, glowing on the beauty of God's creation. And in those moments, God almost every day reminded me of beauty, of glory, of sovereignty, to remind me that a vision of who I am and what I've done changes you. And I needed it every day back then. Much like that, like Mary, like the disciples, like Thomas, are we so impacted by that vision that we so desperately need, that encounter, that beholding that we so desperately need of a Savior who absorbed all of his Father's wrath because of your and my sin so that you and I will never pay it, and was dead, and was placed in that tomb, but rose from the dead, and as the risen Christ appears, not just to these individuals, but to us, so that we will see and savor him beyond what we ever thought possible. And that will result in everything in the way we live our lives. Please pray with me. My plea, Father, with you is that you, through your Spirit, will cause us to see your Son that way. That's my only prayer. It's short. Please do it. In Jesus' name, amen.